If you have your Bibles, please turn to the book of Acts, chapter 18. Now, I propose to begin preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians, but before we get into that epistle, it's important to read and understand the background of it, and Acts 18 gives us just that. And a little bit into chapter 19 also, but in Acts chapter 18, we read of the founding of the church in Corinth. Generally, I read the scripture and then pray, but let's go ahead and pray first, then we'll dive into God's word and trust him to guide us and bless us. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that it is true from the beginning to the end. And we thank you, Lord God, that you've given us the Bible, that you've preserved it through history, had it translated into our own language so that we could hear your voice speaking to us from your holy word. And we thank you for that privilege and that blessing. We pray, Lord God, that you would forgive us our sins and cleanse our hearts, remove every obstacle that would prevent us from hearing your word aright. And Lord, we know that this has to be accompanied by the work of your gracious Holy Spirit in our hearts and minds. As you open our minds so that we can understand what you're saying in your word and receive it and believe it and by your grace, obey it. And we pray that you would open your word to us, Lord. There's wonderful things throughout, and we pray that you would help us to see them. So bless us now, Lord, as we begin this study. And I pray that the words of my mouth and the meditations of all our hearts would be acceptable in your sight through Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen. Amen. Acts chapter 18. Now, Paul in 17, just so you know, he'd been in Athens preaching. And as you know, he was up on Mars Hill, which was where the philosophers gathered to hear at that time if there was any new thing that to be reported in the area of philosophy or just general news. And so Paul had been brought before them and he presented the gospel. And it had a sparse reception, you might say. In verse 32 of chapter 17 says, "And when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, while others said, 'We will hear you again on this matter.' So Paul departed from among them." So Paul left the Areopagus, or Mars Hill as it's called in some translations. But we read it wasn't all fruitless. We're told, "However, some men joined him and believed, among whom was Dionysius, the Areopagite," which means he was a guy that hung around the Areopagus, okay, Mars Hill, "and a woman named Damaris and others with him." So there were a few people got saved from Paul's preaching. In verse 8, or chapter 18, "After these things, Paul departed from Athens and went to Corinth." Corinth is a few miles south, actually, you know, a little ways, just about a day's journey or so from Athens, south. And he went there, and if you have a Bible map, and keep your finger in Acts 18, if you want to look on the back of your Bible maps, find where the New Testament maps are, you'll see that a map of Greece, you see you have Greece proper, and then down below you have this little connecting piece of land, and then there's another big body of land, and that's all Greece, but you have the Achaia, which is the area where Athens is, then you have the little isthmus of Corinth, actually, and then you have the Peloponnese, that's the lower area, and that's where Sparta was and some of the other famous cities. So this little isthmus was there connecting the two land masses. And what Corinth was known for was it was a shipping city. It was like San Francisco is. And by the way, in more ways than one, it was a very immoral city. But ships would go up the channel to Corinth. And because there was no canal at that time, there is today, they would then unload their wares. And they would be carried over the hill, taken to the city of Cenchreae, which was on the other side, and then they would load them on ships there. And that saved them quite a bit of time from sailing around the Peloponnese. So Corinth had been built up as an international city. The people of all languages and ethnic groups were there. And it was actually known for its immorality. To Corinthize something or yourself or someone else meant to lead them into immorality and debauchery. So didn't have a good reputation. So, but Paul goes there because Christ came into the world to save sinners. So he leaves Athens, which was known as the great philosophical center of the ancient world, you know, all the philosophers of, you know, Socrates and Plato and all of those fellows back in the old days, Demosthenes, Aristotle, and others. They had lived in Athens, and so there were various schools of philosophy. That's what the Areopagus was all about. That's why when Paul preached to the philosophers, they were like, well, we don't know. Well, he goes now to Corinth, and he found a certain Jew named Aquila, born in Pontus, who had recently come from Italy with his wife, Priscilla. And Priscilla's name indicates that she was probably of nobility. The house of Prisca was well known in Rome, and Priscilla indicates that she was of that house, that name. But they left Italy, not because they wanted to, but because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to depart from Rome. And he came to them. So because he was of the same trade, that is, he was a tent maker, some say leather worker, he stayed with them and worked, for by occupation they were tent makers. The Greek word can mean also leather workers, or making tents from hides. They were very durable. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. So Paul went there, as he said elsewhere, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. So he first went to the synagogue and began to preach every Sabbath day and persuaded both Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy had come, his helpers, from Macedonia, so you have, remember here on our geography lesson today, you have the Peloponnese, the Corinthian Isthmus, the Achaia, and then up above there, north of there, you have Macedonia, and that's where Thessalonica is. And that's, remember, when Paul wrote to the Thessalonians. So Silas and Timothy had been up there helping the Christians because they'd already founded churches there. So when Silas and Timothy had come from Macedonia, Paul was compelled by the Spirit and testified to the Jews that Jesus is the Christ. That is, he's the Messiah. So Paul felt, I need to proclaim Jesus openly. He'd been teaching in the synagogue, but apparently he became even more fervent in his preaching, not in a manner to cause opposition, but it did. He wanted to win them over to the gospel. And he knew that there's no reasoning against God's word when the Holy Spirit is present. And the gospel is the power of God unto salvation. So he proclaimed it. Verse 6, we're told, but when they opposed him and blasphemed in the synagogues, be understood, he shook his garments and said to them, your blood be upon your own heads. I am clean. From now on I will go to the Gentiles. So the synagogue, by and large, rejected what Paul's message was. Not all of them, but the rank and file. And so Paul says, okay, you're now responsible before God. Your blood is on your own head. If you end up dying and going to hell, you're not going to be able to blame me because I told you what to do to be saved. Pretty solemn declaration on Paul's part. And by the way, Paul was an emissary of Jesus Christ. He wasn't just angry and, you know, saying something mean as he left. He was giving them a warning and letting them know. So we're told, and he departed from there and entered the house of a certain man named Justus, one who worshipped God in this. I love Paul. You see his methodology. Whose house was next door to the synagogue. So he didn't leave very far. He just, we're going to meet next door. Jason said, sure, you can come stay, you know, meet at my house. So he did. Then now we find Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue. Note who the rulers of the synagogue are, okay? Then Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed on the Lord with all his household. So the guy next door in the synagogue, he was like probably upset at all this stuff Paul had been saying, and so he's like going to refute him from the scrolls, you know, so he's got his books open. The synagogue would have had scrolls at that time. And by the way, the book form that we use, you know, where you have pages, that's called a codex. And that actually came about in the first century, as far as we can determine, probably from people originally taking scrolls and folding the pages and then fastening them at the bottom so you had pages. When I was in Japan, I saw books just exactly like that. It's still a method of binding. But they had scrolls. And by the way, the invention of the codex is often, if you read up on literature and civilization moving ahead, they say that the invention of the codex was equal to the modern invention of the computer by way of accessing information. It was a fantastic thing. And so actually the New Testament manuscripts, all the ones we have, come to us in that form as manuscripts of codices. They're not on scrolls, although it's believed they very likely were first written that way. That's a subject for another day. So Crispus believed on the Lord with all his household, and many of the Corinthians, hearing, believed and were baptized. That reference to households there. His whole house came to saving faith. Many of the Corinthians hearing believed and were baptized. So people are getting saved. Households are being baptized. Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. And he tells Paul, do not be afraid. Obviously there was some timidity in Paul, a little concern, worry, because there was opposition. But God tells him, do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city. Now Paul could have argued and said, no, you don't, there's only a few people getting saved. Well, God looks at the future, doesn't he? God said, I have many people in this city. God knows who his elect are. And he continued there a year and 6 months, 18 months he was there, teaching the word of God among them. When Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews with one accord rose up against Paul and brought him to the judgment seat. So they grabbed Paul, the synagogue people, they said, now's our chance. We've got a new Roman governor here. Let's go up. He's in this area. And Corinth was under the rule of the Achaean governor. And so they dragged Paul to the judgment seat, the Bema. They want him judged. And this was a place, you know, often say, people say, well, the Bema seat was a place where rewards were given. And because it talks about Christ and his judgment seat. And that's true. But also the word Bema is used of a place where condemnation can take place in a sentence of death. Pontius Pilate's judgment seat is called a Bema in the New Testament at one point. So they're not playing lightly here. They're trying to get Paul killed is what they're doing. And so they go, but they're tricky now. They don't go and say, we don't like his religion. What do? They say, this fellow persuades men to worship God contrary to the law. They say, oh, this guy's got some kind of weird belief contrary to Roman law. This Paul's just, he's a traitor. You know, generally speaking, most Christians that have been martyred by governments have not been put to death for being Christians. They've been charged with treason because they had a different religion than the official state religion. So that's always interesting, a very interesting note. This is what's going on here. They do mention that he's persuading men to worship God, but they say it's against the law what he's teaching. It's contrary to Roman law. When Paul was about to open his mouth, Galileo, this is a great guy. He's mentioned elsewhere in history, too, and he's a pretty awesome guy. He said to the Jews, so he sees through the whole thing. He says to the Jews, if it were a matter of wrongdoing or wicked crimes, O Jews, there would be reason why I should bear with you. But if it's a question of words and names and your own law, so he turns it back on them, look to it yourselves, for I do not want to be a judge in such matters. He's like, I'm not going to get involved in this. You guys have a religious dispute among you Jews. Go settle it yourselves. And so many have pointed out, F.F. Bruce being one of them, he's a New Testament scholar, awesome historian. He pointed out that by Gallio taking this stand, he actually there spared the Christians from coming under persecution. Because he's recognizing them still as being part of Judaism. And Judaism had legal standing and protection under Roman law. So they're going to Gallio, trying to get Paul's group. Hey, these guys are not under, they're not Jews. They're not under the protection of Roman law. This is some kind of radical, treasonous, you know, religious, militant group that's going to probably try to overthrow the empire. So Gallio sees right through it. And he says, go deal with it yourself. So he's saying, this is still part of Judaism. You're not going to get me involved in it. So this accorded the Christians in Corinth protection. And he drove them from the judgment seat. He said, get out of here. He just had his guards. He said, get these guys out of here. Okay. So this is going on. Now there's an interesting thing here. Okay. And I realize somebody getting beat up is not funny. All right. But it gives you, you get some insight into what's going on in Corinth. Okay. So the Jews are trying to get Paul condemned. They're trying to get the Christian group there, no matter how small, declared to be illegal, not under the Roman protection. Galileo, as I said, he sees through it and basically dismisses them. He drove them from the judgment seat. So the Greeks then that are there, doesn't say they were Christians. It just says that they were Greeks, that they just probably didn't like what the Jews had tried to do. So remember, Crispus had been the ruler of the synagogue and he got saved. So he probably got bounced out of the synagogue. So the Greeks, all the Greeks took Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him before the judgment seat. So they grab Sosthenes and they just give him a whooping. They give him a beating. Now, I want you to note that name, Sosthenes, okay? Because it's going to come up again in my message this morning. And, you know, we don't do evangelism by beating people up, all right? Some groups need to maybe learn that, all right? That's not been a bit of a flaw. There has been persecution from Christians or those professing to be Christians. Nothing in the New Testament allows it, but sometimes Christians have been pretty harsh towards people. But then we read all the Greeks, they took Sosthenes, the ruler of this guy, and beat him before the judgment. But Gallio took no notice of these things. Gallio's like, just get out of here, guys, okay? So the Greeks were like, hey, we'll get him now, okay? If you're not going to hear what the Jews have to say, it's our chance to show that we don't like Jews. Their anti-Semitism, as we would call it, showed up. So things are kind of settled. The Jews now know, don't go back to Gallio. It didn't go well last time. And Sosthenes was probably there with a bandage around his head saying, yeah, don't go back to Gallio with this stuff, guys. Okay? So that brought some peace. So look what happened. Verse 18. So Paul still remained a good while. Then he took leave of the brethren and sailed for Syria, and Priscilla and Aquila were with him. So he didn't leave right away. He stayed there for a while. It says, you know, for many days. And in the original, and so then he leaves. He stayed there a good while, and so he leaves. And Priscilla and Aquila, who'd been helping him there, who lived there, they went with him. He had his hair cut off at Cenchrea. Remember, that's on the other side of the isthmus, because he's heading toward Ephesus now, Asia Minor, we would say, or modern-day Turkey. So he had his hair cut off at Cenchrea, for he had taken a vow. You know, Paul was a Jew, and he had taken what appears to be a Nazarite vow at a certain point. And he came to Ephesus and left him there, but he himself entered the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. Same thing he did in Corinth. Goes in, and when he did that, it says, when they asked him to stay a longer time with them, he did not consent, but took leave of them, saying, I must by all means keep this coming feast in Jerusalem. So he's trying to get to Jerusalem. But I will return again to you, God willing. And he sailed from Ephesus. And when he had landed at Caesarea and gone up and greeted the church, he went down to Antioch. We're just kind of following through on this because it does relate to what we're going to study. After he had spent some time there, he departed, went over the region of Galatia. This is in Turkey or Asia Minor. And Phrygia, in order, strengthening all the disciples. So he went back and did kind of a confirming missionary visit. Now a certain Jew, this is why we're reading this, this comes up in 1 Corinthians. Now a certain Jew named Apollos, born at Alexandria, that's in Egypt, right up, if you look at, you know, where all the pharaohs and everything had been, when Alexander the Great had conquered Egypt, he founded a city and named it after himself, and it was Alexandria, and it was a very important city, it had a huge library, and Apollos lived there. He was a Jew, and they had a huge Jewish population, and he'd been born at Alexandria, an eloquent man and mighty in the scriptures. So Apollos was quite a guy, and he knew the scriptures. By that, we're talking about the Old Testament scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things of the Lord, though he knew only the baptism of John. He hadn't heard all the things that had been taught and what had happened after Jesus had come, but he knew that the Messiah had come, and because John clearly said that. But he understood the baptism of John, so he was preaching and baptizing. But then we're told in verse 26, so he began to speak boldly in the synagogue. When Aquila and Priscilla heard him, they took him aside, and note that it was both of them. Okay, so Aquila and Priscilla, husband and wife, they took Apollos aside. And Apollos was an eloquent man. He was a knowledgeable man. Some believe he actually may be the author of the book of Hebrews. Because, you know, the author of Hebrews isn't named, and a lot of people have said, there's a lot of internal evidence. It looks like it may have been Apollos that wrote it. But I like what the Old Geneva Bible says in its introduction to Hebrews. If the Holy Spirit had wanted us to know who wrote Hebrews, he would have told us. So, but, you know, there's a lot of always surmising and guessing. But anyway, he was a man mighty in the scriptures, but he didn't really understand the full gospel. So Aquila and Priscilla heard him. They took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So they said, here's some things you need to know. And when he desired to cross to Achaia, the brethren wrote. So he said, I'd like to go over to Greece. And he's going to go in the area where Corinth is. The brethren wrote, that is from that area, exhorting the disciples to receive him. And when he arrived, he greatly helped those who had believed through grace. For he vigorously refuted the Jews publicly, showing from the scriptures that Jesus is the Christ. And the word Christ or Christos is the Greek word that translates the Hebrew word Mashiach, Messiah. So Apollos was the man. He knew the scriptures, and when they said, oh, Jesus can't be the Messiah because Apollos went, really? Let's look at what it actually says. And so he would then tell them the scriptures, and like you say, if you read Hebrews, like I say, we don't know for sure if he wrote it, but Hebrews is a thorough refutation of any arguments that would be brought against the Lord Jesus Christ as the Messiah based on the Old Testament Mosaic administration of the covenant. Apollos now understood fully the gospel. Okay, now we're going to read one verse here in verse 19. And it happened while Apollos was at Corinth, and Paul, having passed through the upper regions, came to Ephesus, and finding some disciples, etc. Paul stayed there a while, and it's believed that 1 Corinthians was written while Apollos had been at Corinth. He'd subsequently left. We know that from 1 Corinthians 16. Paul was in Ephesus, and then he hears of things going on in the Corinthian church. The date for this is about 55 A.D. Okay, so it's about 55 A.D. So Christ was crucified and rose from the dead around 30 A.D. So you have 30, 40, 50. So about 25 years after our Lord's resurrection, the gospel is being spread all over the Roman world. So we come to 1 Corinthians. And this is why I said sometimes it almost, you can't really say a beating ever does anyone any good, and we're certainly not to use that. But note verse 1 and tell me what we learn. When Paul addresses this epistle, it's Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother. Apparently they knocked some sense into Sosthenes. Whatever had happened, Sosthenes did the same thing Crispus must have done. He went back and started looking at the scriptures. And it wasn't because he got beaten. That probably actually hindered anything that was going on spiritually. But at a certain point, Sosthenes had become a believer. So it had a good issue. Not that, and keep it, we're not advocating beating up people, okay? But we see here Sosthenes had gotten saved, okay? So, and so Paul writes this in his own name and in the name of Sosthenes. He says, our brother. What an awesome thing how God can take enemies and turn them into friends. It's exactly what he did with Saul of Tarsus, turned him into a Paul, turned Sosthenes into a brother who had been in opposition. So Paul is here writing. Now, so we're going to look at this first chapter, see if we can glean a few things out of it, because there's really good things. Paul called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ. Now, that word to be there, those words, those are italicized. This is literally Paul, a called apostle. Christ had called him to that office. And so he identifies himself as such. He calls the Corinthians, in the next verse, called to be saints. And the word there to be is also italicized. Called saints. God had called them, as Paul makes reference later. So Paul called to be an apostle. The word apostle means one sent out. A stello is to send, apa is away. So apostello is one sent out or sent away. He was commissioned by Christ to preach the gospel, and he did that. And it wasn't through men, it was through the will of God. An apostle of Jesus Christ, through the will of God, and Sosthenes our brother, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. Now this is a church that had a lot of problems. But Paul doesn't address them as those, you know, wicked people in Corinth who claim to be Christians. He addresses them as the church of God, which is at Corinth. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. That means separated unto God. The word, the hagiosmos, is the word that means sanctified or holy. And it means separate. So they were separated from the world, from their sins, from damnation, and unto God. They were separated unto Christ. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. Note how many times Paul mentions Jesus. You know, it's kind of like if you use subliminal suggestion. Note how many times Paul mentions Jesus. He's like kind of nicely under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit trying to get their attention where it needs to be, because they're fussing with each other. They've got false teachings in their midst. They're allowing immorality to go unchecked in their assembly. All kinds of stuff going on. Well, Paul said, he reminds them, I'm called an apostle of Jesus Christ to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. And then note, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. So he lets them know, you're part of the church Catholic. You know, we in our creed say the church Catholic, we believe in the holy apostolic Christian church. And sometimes people are like, Well, I thought this was a Protestant church. It's like, yes, it is actually. The word Catholic has nothing to do with the Church of Rome. It has everything to do with meaning universal. The general epistles in the New Testament in Greek, I mentioned this before, but I'll tell you again. They are called in Greek, he epistole, well, that would be singular, Catholike, and then of James or 1st, 2nd Peter, etc. The Catholic epistles, that means they're general. They go out to everybody. They're not limited to the Jews or the Gentiles or this group here. These were the letters written for everyone. When we say the Catholic Church, we mean Christ's Church throughout the world. Paul's letting them know you're part of the Catholic Church, the true Catholic faith, in the real small c sense of the word. So who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. It's very important. They've got problems. He wants them to know you're part of a larger fellowship than just yourself. So this also helps them with with their myopia, not to be too just tunnel vision, but to begin to realize, oh yeah, there's a lot going on. If we were going to name this sermon, it would be, you need to know who you are. Okay, know thyself, as the Pythagoreans used to say. Know thyself, okay? And Paul's helping them figure out who they are so they'll learn to be wise. As usual, Paul greets them with a message of grace. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The triune God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. If Jesus is anything other than God the Son, one with the Father and the Holy Spirit, it would be utter blasphemy to say grace to you and peace from God our Father and then put a creature's name there. Jesus is God, and that's what Paul's affirming here. He's letting them know the grace that you have, the peace that you have, comes from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then note here, they've got all kinds of problems, but how does he start off? Paul's a wise master builder. He says, I thank my God always concerning you for the grace of God which is given you in Christ Jesus. He said, I thank God for you. You've got some problems. I understand that. I'm willing to help you as best as I can. But I thank God for you because you belong to the Lord. I thank you for the grace of God which was given to you in Christ Jesus. So we have hope. So Paul wrote to them, encouraging them right out the gate and with hope, that you were enriched in everything by him in all utterance and all knowledge. He goes, I thank God you guys have been blessed. You've got all kinds of spiritual gifts, all kinds of wonderful things going on. Even as the testimony of Christ was confirmed in you. The gospel didn't just come to you and create nothing. It came to you powerfully and it changed your lives. So that you come short in no gift, eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. You've been equipped and you know that the glory of God is going to be manifested at the time when Jesus Christ returns. He said, you're ready for that, and I thank God. But when he comes, he says, who will confirm you also to the end. Last week we talked about teleology, end things, not eschatology, the last things, but the final state. And he says, Christ is going to confirm you to the end. He knows how to save you, and he's going to do it. He's already done it, and on the day when he returns in glory, when all men will be judged, he knows how to preserve you and save you and bring you into his grace. He's already done it, and that's what he's telling them. Who will also confirm you to the end that you may be blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. God is faithful. He doesn't say, I know you guys are just so faithful, you never mess up. He says, God's faithful. That's, again, what's he trying to get them to do? Who's he trying to get them to look at? God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son. He called you out of death, out of sin, into the fellowship of his Son. God did this. He's faithful. What he starts, he finishes. God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord. That's his introduction. Then he says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no divisions among you. So he sets the goal that they need to start aiming at. But that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. That is, you learn to think together and to have good opinions. And he tells them why he wants this. Like I say, first he tells them, here's the goal, guys. This is what we need to aim at. But then he tells them why he had to say that. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Where contention, quarrels, arguments. People came from Chloe's household. There was a man in the church. That's actually a man's name. And when they came from Chloe's household, Paul said, oh, how's the church doing? People are arguing with each other over some stuff. And so Paul said, well, exactly what? And they told him, and so we're going to see that he now addresses that. He said, this is not good. You guys are arguing with each other? Verse 12. Now I say this, that each of you says, he knew what had been going, he says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. He's putting them all in the same boat. So you guys are all acting pridefully and arguing. Some of you are claiming, oh, I'm of Paul. Paul's my apostle. Because Apollos didn't say, oh, hey, you know, Apollos is okay, but once Apollos got here, I'm of Apollos. He's my guy. Okay. They're following the pattern of the world. The Greek philosophy schools all were in rivalry with each other. And so the Corinthians, they started treating Paul and Apollos and Cephas, which is Peter, as if they were, you know, philosophers or something. And some were treating Christ as if he was a philosopher, because Paul's not exempting those who said, I am of Christ. He's not saying, oh, they're the good ones. He says, you're all divided. You guys that are saying I'm of Christ, saying that is not wrong. The way they were saying it was. You know, sometimes you can say the right thing in the wrong way. And that's what he's addressing here. So he asked me, he said, is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? He's bringing them back to their founding. He says, Christ isn't split up. He's not in little groups. Was Paul crucified for you? Did I die for you guys? I don't recall that happening. Okay, that it didn't. Were you baptized in the name of Paul? And the answer he expects is very clearly, no. Okay. And then he says, I thank God that I baptized none of you except Crispus, remember, the ruler of the synagogue, and Gaius. Okay, we're not told much about him here or in the Acts chapter 18. But he baptized, when those fellows got saved, he baptized them. Lest anyone should say, I had baptized in my own name. So Paul said, I'm glad I only baptized those two guys. And probably they were the ones that then went on as leaders in the church to baptize other people as they got saved. And then upon reflection, Paul says, yes, I also baptized the household of Stephanas. So Paul's reflecting. He goes, oh, wait, I did baptize the household of Stephanas also. Besides, I do not know whether I baptized any other. He says, honestly, I can't recall if I baptized other people there. I don't think I did. And here we kind of see the human aspect of inspiration here, don't we? God works through men, and he wrote this epistle under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through Paul, but as Paul. But it's really the Holy Spirit directing, and so we see truth communicated through personality, as some have said. But then Paul tells him why he's so happy that he hadn't baptized, because he wasn't trying to start a Paul church. He says in 17, for Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. This is a wake-up call for those who try to say that unless you're baptized, you're not going to be saved. Paul said, I didn't come there to baptize. I came there to preach the gospel. Baptism's part of that, but that's not the gospel. He says, not with wisdom of words, like the philosophers do, lest the cross of Christ should be made of no effect. I preach the gospel and trust the Holy Spirit to change lives. And that's what happened. That's what Paul's telling them. And then he explains to them why following the way of the philosophers isn't good. He says, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. So the message of the cross, I'll say, what are you preaching, a crucified Savior? And we're going to see the Jews thought that was strange, and the Greeks thought it was foolishness. But Paul says the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. Those that are on their way to hell, the message of the cross doesn't resonate with them because the Holy Spirit doesn't bring it to their hearts, because their hearts are closed and not open, and they don't open their own hearts. But then Paul says, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Now, Paul's not saying they weren't saved and it was a process that would eventually result in salvation. He means we're saved and we're being kept in salvation. So thus, those of us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, God already told him about this, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise and bring to nothing the understanding of the prudent. See, this world offers nothing by way of its worldly philosophies apart from Christ. Once in a while, you might find some practical illustrations or some practical knowledge in some of the philosophical writings. But for the most part, before God's word, it falls down as utter foolishness. Paul says, where is the wise? Where is the scribe, that is the learned one? Where is the disputer of this age, that is the arguer? You guys want to argue? Well, where are all the worldly disputers of this age? What good are they when it comes to salvation? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? Think of all the thousands of pages of philosophy that had been written. It never contained the gospel. The philosophers had found some practical truths, some things relating to creation, some things about mathematics, and some wonderful things if you want to study it. But they'd never discovered the gospel, because it has to come by revelation. That is, God brings that word to us. There are certain truths that are revelatory, and you can't find them through natural revelation. So Paul says, in light of salvation and the glory of the gospel and the kingdom of God, God has made foolish the wisdom of this world. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through wisdom, that is its supposed wisdom, did not know God, it pleased God through the foolishness of the message preached. That means the preaching and the message that it brings with it. And that Greek word there for the message preached, it's the word kerygma, and it means an authoritative proclamation. It's not, you know, a sharing of an opinion. It's a declaration. That's what Paul's saying here. But through the foolishness, that is, it's not really foolish, but men esteem it as such. The foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. So that's the power of God. He says, for Jews request a sign and Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ crucified. To the Jews, a stumbling block. They stumble over that because the Messiah crucified. They knew the law says whoever's hanged on a tree is accursed from God. So you Christians believe Jesus was crucified. You don't deny that. And then you're trying to tell us that he's the Messiah. It's like, yeah, because the curse that fell on him was our curse. So a lot of the Jews had trouble with that, clearly. So he says, to the Jews, it was foolishness, it was stumbling block. And to the Greeks, foolishness. The Greeks were like, what are you talking about? Somebody died and rose again, and somehow if I know about that, I get changed or saved or go to heaven. So Paul says they don't get it because their minds are blinded because of sin. But to those who are called, note that, it's not something they do, it's what God does. To those who are living, and the original has the definite article there, to those who are the called, it's a group of people, that is God's elect, and God knows who they are, all right? We preach indiscriminately, we trust God to bring in those whom he wants to bring in. It's not man's ability, it's not man's effort, it's not man's work. They're born not of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. God's the one that does the calling. But to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, and by Greeks he means Gentiles. Some manuscripts actually have the word Gentile there, but they're defective manuscripts. Somebody thought they'd embellish it. But to those who are called, both the Jews and Greeks, Christ, the power of God and the wisdom of God, those whom God the Holy Spirit calls in their heart when they hear that proclamation of Christ crucified for sinners and risen again and coming again, and that forgiveness of sins comes to all those who will trust in him, that resonates in their heart. Why? Because God's at work in them. He calls them by his Holy Spirit. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. God has no foolishness nor weakness, but in man's appraisal, what they consider foolish or weak, Paul said, that's way more wise and way more strong than anything they come up with. And then he's reminding the command, here's who you guys are. For you see your calling, brethren, that not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, that is of noble birth, are called. Doesn't say there are none from that category. I remember reading the other day that Queen Victoria was very happy to read that. That said, not many. She said, that's good, because she was of nobility and she was soon to be Queen of England when she read that. She may have already become queen, but she took comfort in that. It says, not many, but it doesn't say not any. So God does call some from that category. But he says, if you guys look at yourselves, okay, you're like, you know, you're workers, you're plebs. There's not many of, according to the, by the way, pleb in the Greek sense, meaning workers, all right? There's not a whole lot of nobility among you guys, okay? You see, you're calling. God called you as that. But God has chosen the foolish things of the world. He's taken them down a few notches, but he wants them to know. By doing that, he's just taking them down in the world, not in Christ. God chose you, so you don't have to feel like you're of no value. God chose you. He set a value on you from his own love. But here he says, God has chosen the foolish things of the world to put to shame the wise. You guys are chosen by God to make the world be aware of its foolishness. And God has chosen the weak things of the world, it's not you, to put to shame the things which are mighty. So, yeah, you might be nothing, but it's okay. As one Puritan said, I, in comparison to my enemies, am nothing. My enemies, in comparison to my God, are nothing. So we need to get things in perspective. And the base things of the world, that means insignificant, despised, the things that aren't considered important. He's talking about us, talking about the Corinthians. And the base things of the world and the things which are despised, God has chosen. The word there is ex-electa. He's elected out. He's called you out of the world by his calling and his choice. Which are despised, God has chosen. And the things which are not, things that really have no standing, to bring to nothing the things that are. God's chosen to use us to manifest his glory, and we are nothing, but he is everything. And praise God, he's at work in us. So Paul's trying to, you see how he's getting the Corinthians focused on what's important here? That no flesh should glory in his sight. So he's saying, yeah, nobody should be boasting and say, oh, you know, I'm really special. You know, look at me. He said, no flesh can do that before God. You Corinthians seem to be doing it with each other, bragging about things, but to despising each other. But really, if you understand who you are and who God is, no flesh can glory in his sight, because God's chosen the base things of the world to confound the mighty. But then Paul takes them down a few notches, but then he reminds them of who they are in Christ. But of him, not by your doing, but by God's grace in calling you, giving you faith, bringing you into his fellowship with his son, bringing you into a state of salvation and making you part of his church. But of him you are in Christ Jesus, who became for us, this is what Jesus is for us. You may not have any wisdom or righteousness or sanctification or redemption, but you have Jesus, and so you have it all. But of him are you in Christ Jesus, who became for us wisdom from God. Jesus is our wisdom. And righteousness. We have something the philosophers could never give. And sanctification. He's working in us, giving us his righteousness and changing us, making us walk with him to be holy. And redemption. That means being bought out of the world by the blood of Christ. That as it is written, he who glories, and the word glory there means to brag, let him glory in the Lord. That last sentence is an imperative. You know, I talk about, you know, we have that soft imperative, let him, let us pray. This is an imperative. And he's saying, if you're going to boast, you better be boasting in the Lord. You want to brag? Brag about Jesus. You want to proclaim something wonderful? It's not you. Proclaim Jesus. You can proclaim what he's doing in you. That's great, you know. And you can give him thanks that you're not what you once were. And you have hope. But he's saying, as it is written, that is, as it stands written. It's there, it's written there, and it ain't going anywhere. It's God's truth for you. Paul told the Corinthians, as it is written, he who glories, you want to glory? Glory in the Lord. You have full permission from God to do that. So if you want to brag about Jesus, and I mean in a right way, to win others and as good testimony, brag about Jesus. There's no prohibition against that. Bragging about yourself, people get tired of hearing it. Because, you know, it's like, okay, you nice to know you're in love with yourself. It's only going to go so far. You brag about Jesus, and I mean in the boasting and the glorying biblically with love in your heart, because you're so in love with Jesus, you can't not talk about him. God will bless you. He's actually commanding you here. If you want to brag, you want to boast, you want to glory, glory in the Lord. Because Jesus is worthy of all our praise, worship, and adoration. So Paul's let the Corinthians know who they are, and he's now got them focused on what they need to see. And he's going to address their problems that are pretty serious, but he's got them back on a good foundation for those who hear his word. And for us, if we hear his word, we're on a good foundation also to proceed and to grow. May God bless us and confirm to our hearts the truth and the power and the wisdom of his word in Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Our gracious God and Heavenly Father, we thank you for all your blessings. We thank you for the truth of the Holy Scriptures. We thank you for this epistle. And when Paul wrote it there centuries ago, but you've preserved it, we were able to read it in English today. Help us to receive it and to recognize that you, Lord Jesus Christ, are our wisdom. And Lord, we do want to boast in you. We want to glory in you and in your goodness and your mercy and your truth. Heavenly Father, We desire to worship you and to praise your name and to give you thanks for all your goodness to us. And we ask you to forgive us our foolishness. Lord, we've argued when we don't need to. We've been foolish. We've created divisions, if not in our actual church, at least in our hearts and minds sometimes, by despising others or just not esteeming our brothers and sisters with the love that we ought to have because of your grace. We thank you for your call in our lives. We ask you, Lord, to help us to learn by your grace to walk with you in holiness and in truth and in love for you and for one another. Lead us, we pray, Lord, in the paths of righteousness for your name's sake. For we ask this in the name of our only Savior, Mediator, and Advocate, your wonderful and awesome Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.